I'm going to invite you tonight to Titus chapter 2. On the back of your prayer sheet, there should be the scripture printed out as well as the outline for the passage. And last Wednesday night, we started to look at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which is basically Paul writing to Titus and giving him instruction on how to teach and to show a godly Christian example for the different members of his congregation, different segments of the congregation, some who are older, some younger, some who are men, some women, some who are in slavery to masters, and so all kinds of different situations of life. And Paul is instructing Titus how to take the word of God, the sound doctrine that Titus knows and has been taught, the doctrine once delivered to the saints, and to take that doctrine, that gospel, and then to apply it to the everyday lives of people in every situation that they find themselves in life. And so last time we focused mainly on verses 1 through 5 and Paul's instructions to the older men in the congregation that, according to verse 2, that they would be temperate, even-keeled, sober-minded, that they would be worthy of respect, that is, having kind of a dignity or a seriousness about them, that they would be self-controlled. And by the way, this element of self-control pops up a few times throughout the whole passage for the various groups. And so this seems to be a pretty pervasive Christian quality, that we would be under control to our passions and our desires. He says that the older men should be sound in faith, healthy in their understanding of the truth and doctrine, and in love and in endurance. So healthy, sound in all three of those areas, in faith, love, and endurance, persevering to the end. And then in verse 3, he turned his attention to the older women in the congregation, those that have experience being mothers and wives and raising families, and giving them instructions on how they are to live in terms of being reverent, kind of commanding a kind of a dignified and serious, blameless demeanor. And then also to be careful with their speech, that they're not bringing other people down, slandering them, not addicted to wine or other addictive substances that could alter their thinking or their behavior, but to be those who would teach what is good and be an example to other people in the congregation. And that's kind of a transition into verse number 4, where Paul basically is kind of grouping together his instructions to the younger women within his instructions to the older women. And so he says to the older women, teach these things so that then they can be teachers and examples to the younger women who come after them. And that's kind of where we left off when we closed our time last week, was on his instructions to the younger women. And in verse number 4, he instructs Titus to teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children. And we would think that this would be a natural capacity, kind of an inborn natural capacity to love their own husbands and to love their children. But we can see in our own time, can't we, that that's not necessarily always a given, is it? That even something that would seem natural, like a mother loving her children, we can see that that doesn't always work out that way. For example, one of the greatest tragedies of our time in our country, in abortion, how unnatural that is for a woman to not show love and concern for the child that she's carrying. And so Paul feels it needful, necessary, to remind Titus, to remind the older women, to be an example and to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their children, to love their families. Because given our depravity, given the sin that can so easily dominate our hearts, we need to be instructed and reminded, even on things that we might think are natural. Because in our sinfulness, we can turn what is natural into unnatural, can't we? Even like Paul talks about in Romans 1, where he criticizes the Gentiles because they've taken what is natural in terms of man and wife sexual relations, and they've turned it upside down and turned it into something unnatural. So even loving husbands and loving children, that can be turned upside down and become unnatural because of our depravity and our sin. And so as Christians now under Christ, he reminds them, this is how we are to be, loving husbands, loving children, showing care and compassion to our families. And then he says in verse number 5 that the younger women also are to be self-controlled and pure. Self-controlled and pure. And most of the commentaries that I read took both of those labels, both of those descriptors, and paired them up, self-controlled and pure, and put them in the realm of sexual morality, chastity, that they would be pure and chaste in terms of their sexual purity and in terms of their faithfulness to their own husbands. And so being pure in that area of their lives. And then he also says that the older women should teach and be an example to the younger women how to be busy, diligent in their responsibilities at home. And I know last time we had some discussion about, you know, about women and their responsibility in the home, as well as them working outside the home. And I don't think that this particular word that Paul is using here is meant to bind a woman to the house. That's not necessarily what that is intended to communicate. What it's intended to communicate is the idea of diligence, of being busy and working hard in their responsibilities at home. The idea of it is to be a good home steward. And when I was reading this definition, and by the way, it's a word that is only used one time in the entire Bible. So it's when the Bible says workers at home or busy at home, it's one word in the Greek New Testament, and it's used only one time in the whole Bible. It's a very rare word. We haven't even found very many instances of it outside of the Bible in Greek literature. And essentially what Paul has done, some people think that he's kind of created a word by taking two roots and putting them together. And if we were to take those two roots and separate them, it's the word home and the word work. And he just puts them together and creates a word of a home worker. And basically it is, many of the commentaries suggested that the idea of it is to not necessarily limit a wife or a mother to that only location, but to contradict and to contrast this quality with those who would be lazy and who would shirk their responsibility in this area. And some of the commentaries pointed out in Ephesians or in 1 Timothy, sorry, where 1 Timothy 5:13 talks about those who are lazy and are going from house to house and being gossips. And Paul is saying, no, don't be lazy, don't be idle, don't be idle gossips, but be busy in your responsibilities, in your affairs. And this word has the idea of a good manager of a household. And when I saw that definition of it, the first thing that came to my mind was Joseph. Remember Joseph in Genesis? That was his responsibility for Potiphar, wasn't it? His responsibility for Potiphar was to be this overseer of the home, where he was very faithful in all of his responsibilities and making sure that the whole home went the way that it was supposed to. And he was very faithful in his responsibilities. And that image came to my mind when I thought of the meaning of this word as a good manager of a household. And some of the commentaries, I'll just give you a couple of things that they say. It says, this is a command not to stay cooped up at home, but to exercise managerial gifts and skills for the family's sake. This does not rule out working outside the home. And they reference Proverbs 31 as a cross-reference to that. But it does confirm the responsibility for domestic oversight. And so this is kind of the focus that the older women are to teach the younger women. And so basically it is those who have had experience in this realm of life, showing how to do that to the younger women who are coming up in the church. And so keep her at home. And then it joins with that, the idea of kindness. And some of the commentaries said that's an intentional pairing of being someone who manages and rules over the house well and kind. And that she is to be someone who is kind and caring and compassionate to all the members of her family and to all the people that she comes into contact with. One of the commentaries said that the devoted wife and mother might find her absorbing interest in the duties of the home. And this demands unsparing self-giving and may subject her to the temptation to be irritable and harsh in her demands on members of her household. She must therefore cultivate the virtue of being kind, benevolent, heartily doing what is good and beneficial to others, especially those of her own household. And so being kind and compassionate to others in whatever affairs that she is engaged in. And then it ends, the lessons and the qualities to the younger women ends with being subject to her husband. And this is not the idea of women being subject to all men. That's not what Paul is teaching. What he is teaching is that within the home specifically, there is an intended God-designed order. And that designed order can be seen even at creation, can't it? Where at creation, God made Adam, and then he said, it is not good for Adam to be alone, so I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And he brings to Adam Eve, and he joins them together as one flesh. And we know that is intended to be the order because Jesus himself refers back to the original creation order when he's talking about marriage and divorce, that there to be one flesh for all of life. And Paul in 1 Timothy refers back to the creation order when he's talking about men being elders and teachers in the church and not women being pastors and teachers in the church. And he refers also back to the order of creation. Now, is there any teaching in the Bible that is against our current culture? That's kind of a broad question, I know. But there's lots of teachings in the Bible, aren't there, that are counter to the spirit of our age, isn't it? So we could look at all kinds of examples. Just biblical teaching on sexual morality is countercultural, isn't it? The idea of being someone who is always honest with your words, always faithful to your spouse, that is becoming more and more countercultural to our age. So we shouldn't necessarily be surprised if the Bible teaches us something about the family structure that is countercultural to our age. And so someone, an unbeliever, someone who is entrenched in our secular society's culture, reads something like this in Titus chapter 2 about a woman being subject to her husband, and they go, whoa, that's insane. That's crazy. That's why I don't believe the Bible, because the Bible is so outdated. It was written by men 2,000 years ago, and this is just men seeking to dominate women, and so I reject the Bible. That's where faith comes in, doesn't it? Because faith comes in when we regard that this is not just a person's word, but this is God's word. And we recognize that there is a divine order in all of creation. And that we see it everywhere, not just in the family life, but we see order and design everywhere in the world, don't we? We see God's fingerprints of order and design, and we see it manifest in all kinds of ways. And this is one other aspect in which this is God's designed order manifesting itself. And that doesn't mean that women are inferior to men in terms of ability, in terms of intelligence, in terms of their human dignity. That's not what that means at all. What it means is that there is a functional order within the household that God has ordained. And one analogy of this, and this may not be a perfect analogy, and there have been some that have cautioned against using this as an analogy, but I just throw it out as a possible illustration that when Christ says, I am here to do the will of my Father, does that mean that Christ is inferior to God? Is Jesus fully God? Jesus is fully God, right? Jesus is fully worthy of all glory and all honor of the triune God. But Jesus says, I willingly come here to do the will of my Father. And so Paul here is calling on wives to give loving, voluntary submission to their husbands. And notice, he never says to the husbands, you have to demand this. Do you notice that? He never says to husbands, demand submission from your wives. But rather he says to the wives, you voluntarily, out of love and out of honor to God, give this. This is a gift. In the same way that Jesus voluntarily laid down his glory and came down to earth and humbled himself as a man and gave himself for us. And in the end, he was glorified, wasn't he? And so the world would say, this is just a bad teaching. This is outdated. This goes back to an ancient culture that no longer applies. But we have to believe that this is God's wisdom because it's in his word. And then also, I just want to point out that when a husband loves his wife like the way that Christ loves the church, as Ephesians 5 says, this should not be a difficult thing within a marriage relationship. And so while wives have this calling on them, Ephesians 5 presents to husbands a very solemn calling as well, and that is to love their wives and to love them sacrificially and to lay down their lives for them. And much more of Ephesians 5 is said to husbands and their responsibility than it is said to the wives. Much more. So willingly love and willingly lay down your life. And when a husband gives himself in that way, then it makes it much, much easier to live in harmony together in God's order of the home. And so Paul is instructing the older women to the younger women. This is what we want in terms of our home life. Now, why is this all important? Why is it important for Christian young women to be kind and to be sober and to be good mothers and wives in their homes? He gives the answer at the end of the verse, and that is because the reputation of the Word of God is being broadcast to the world. And this is a theme that comes up many times throughout this passage, and that is that one of the reasons why Christians need to live godly lives is so that the gospel, the Word of God, would go out in power, would go out in beauty, and would go out in such a way that the world sees that and is drawn to the truth of Christianity. And so this is the result of gospel living, that as Christians live out the gospel, they provide a good testimony to the gospel, and they show its attractiveness to the world. One commentator says this. He says, why are such family values integral to Christian preaching? So the family values that he's been talking about in this passage. Why is that so important? He says the reason was clearly stated. The word of God's coming must not be maligned, slandered, or suffer reproach because of human irresponsibility in the ordering of social life. Christianity has an important stake in the home. Its right ordering, its decency, its love, its capacity to enable growth. If Christianity does not act to guide and enable these values, it will not show its social worth and will in the long run become justifiably discredited. In other words, part of what Paul is saying here is that the Christian teaching on the home, not only its teaching, but also the way it's lived out, is to commend itself to society as the best possible way to have a home. In other words, these principles of kindness and of love and of submission and of self-sacrifice and all of these things that Paul has been talking about, that when Christians live this way in their homes and that's portrayed to the world will think that is a really good way to run society. That is a really good way to run a home and a really good way to anchor society to the truth. Now, what's happened over the last several generations in our country? The world at large has said, we don't like the Christian morality view of how to run the home. And so over the last several generations, we've seen the rise of no-fault divorce and divorce rates rising through the roof. And we have more and more single-parent families, more and more split, divided families, and a lot of families that, and especially now, even with the homosexual agenda, really confused family situations. is our nation benefiting from throwing out Christian norms in the home, or are we suffering because we've thrown out those Christian norms of the home? We're suffering, aren't we? Our cultural foundation is shaking because our society has said we don't need those Christian values in the home anymore. And I'm convinced, it may not happen in my lifetime or in yours, but I'm convinced that at some point, culture will realize what a mistake they've made when the culture becomes so unlivable that they recognize the mistake that they've made, and that society becomes so unstable and so violent and so disconnected and disorganized that they recognize we made a bad mistake, and it starts to turn towards revival. It may not happen soon, but I think at some point that will happen. And I'm going to go on and continue reading from this commentary because I really liked what he said. This is from Thomas Oden on the commentary on Titus. He says, today it may seem more likely in some circles, and the circles he's talking about are advocates of licentious sexual morality and sexual anarchists and homosexual proselytizers, to some so-called marriage counselors. In other words, he's referring to our current culture. He's saying it might be more likely in some circles today that the word of God may become discredited by commending such values like these, kindness and love and faithfulness and submission. The word of God may become discredited by commending these kinds of values, then that the absence of such family-sustaining values may tend to discredit the word of God. But then he goes on and he says, modern cynicism toward family values, however, can only spur the Christian community ever more strongly toward the teaching of family nurture, for the social effects of religion may be either devastating or recuperative to a society. I love what he said there, because I think essentially what he's saying is, over the long run, over the long haul of history, Christian morality will be vindicated as good and necessary for a society over the long haul. That's why I said, I think there's going to come a point where society will recognize we've made a mistake and Christianity had some things right after all. And so Christianity and the way it organizes the home and the church and the way we live out these principles of Christian morality, I think it will lend itself to being credible to the world, and it will vindicate itself over time. That may not be the way it looks right now, because the world ridicules Christian morality and virtues, but I think over time, the world will see that Christian morality has many things to commend itself to the ordering of society. And so he goes on and he says, there is a surprisingly steady concern in the pastoral epistles like Timothy and Titus for the right ordering of observable behavior. The newly emergent church had to concern itself not only with its inward life, but also with how it was perceived by others. Paul did not focus exclusively on how behavior was understood, but also how it was perceived socially out in the world. He assumed that religion had some importance in the world and would be judged as constructive or destructive by others on the basis of its social consequences. And as we live out Christian morality, it will be seen to be beneficial by the world for the ordering of society. And that's one of the things that Paul was concerned about, especially as this church was so young on the island of Crete, that it was to present a contrasting way of life to the rest of Cretan culture. And you remember I've said, you know, in a couple other lessons that we've had on Titus, that if you wanted to insult somebody in the ancient world, you called them a Cretan. In fact, we still use that word today. You go look up Cretan in the dictionary, and it's somebody who is not well regarded. It's someone who is a liar, a cheat, somebody who is immoral. Well, that was how it was viewed in the ancient world. So Crete had a reputation. And what Paul is saying is, I want this church within this very dark place, I want the church to be a very clear light and a contrast to how the way the world is living. The good thing about our current age is that the darker that our age gets, the brighter our light can be. Now that may not necessarily always be encouraging when the world is against you and the world is ridiculing you, but the darker that our age becomes, the brighter our light will be in the midst of it. And that's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5 when he says, you are a light, so don't take your light and put it under a basket, but let your light shine. You're to be light and salt in the world, and let your light shine so that others may see your good works. Well, what kind of good works? Same exact things that Paul is saying here. Kindness and self-control and love, and let them see those good works in your home, in your work life, in the way you conduct yourself in the community. Let them see those good works, and what will happen is God will be glorified. So let's shine that light in the midst of our culture. Then he turns to younger men, teaching godly living to Christian younger men. And this is in verses 6 through 8. What Paul is doing here in verses 6 through 8 is he turns to another group within the congregation. So he's addressed older men, older women, younger women, and now almost kind of like in an inverse order, he's going back to the younger men in verses 6 through 8. And interestingly, what Paul does is he's teaching younger men, but he really only says one thing directly to them. The rest of what he says is to Titus, how to be an example to the young men. But I think what we can do is we can include the direct thing that Paul says to the young men, as well as the things that Titus is to be an example of, and group them together as things for the young men, because that's probably what Titus was. Titus was probably like Timothy in that he fit into that group. And so here are things to teach the young men, but also to provide them by way of example. And so teaching godly living to the Christian younger men is to come by way of word and by way of example. The one by way of word is literally to encourage, to exhort them to be self-controlled. To be self-controlled. And again, that character quality pops up, being self-controlled. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I, as a Christian, noted for that? Am I noted as being somebody who is under control? All groups of Christians are encouraged to be self-controlled. And then he says, Timothy, I want you to be an example. I want you to be a model of good works. So you're to be like a pattern, like a model, like a blueprint, if you will, so that when these other young men look at your life, they can not only hear your words, but they can pattern their lives after yours. And that is a universal Christian way of discipleship, isn't it? That discipleship is not just, here, sit down in a class and let me teach you some things, but discipleship is also meant to be, here's what it looks like in real life. And so Titus, show this to the young men in the way that you live. Next thing he says to Titus is, be a good model, be a good example, and be a good model in terms of the soundness and the integrity of your doctrine, in the things that you teach. Let it be true, sound, healthy. And then he says, you need to be someone who is noted for dignity or reverence, somebody who has a measure of holiness about them. You know what? Our young men need this kind of model, don't they? Because today, many, many, many young men do not have a seriousness about them. Many young men are adrift in our culture. An increasing number of college graduates are going back to live at home with their mom and dad. And it's almost become almost a cliche, a joke in our culture of the young college graduated man in the basement of his parents' home playing video games. But that's kind of it's a type, maybe it's a caricature, but it's becoming increasingly more real, isn't it? That percentages of young men doing that are becoming higher and higher. We have young men who don't have a purpose in their lives. We have young men who have a college degree, but they don't know what they're doing next. They're not finding jobs and they're drifting. And many of them are not serious about life. They're just frittering away their life on worthless things, on entertainment, on games, on, you know, just being lazy. And Paul is saying, we need to teach these young men that there is a seriousness about life, a dignity, a holiness about life. Show them by way of example what sound, healthy speech looks like. so that it will not be condemned. In other words, let your speech be blameless. The things that you say, let it not come back to be a rebuke or a condemnation against you. So that opponents of the church, opponents of the gospel, will have nothing to say. They will have no ammunition, no charges that they can legitimately bring against us. Let them be silenced. What we want to do is we want to live our lives in such a way so that enemies of the gospel, enemies of the church of Christ, they've got no ammunition. So if we want to be faithful heralds, preachers of truth in our culture, we've also got to live it. So if we want to say to a left-wing homosexual agenda, no, that is immoral, that is wrong. Well, guess what? As Christians, we need to live out then sexual morality in other areas of our lives. It's not enough just to be against something. We have to live what is good and show by way of example that we care about sexual morality by being faithful to our spouses, by not engaging in pornography, by not engaging in sex before marriage, by keeping our marriage bonds and our marriage covenant. We need to show the world that so that when we say homosexuality is wrong, they actually believe us. And they don't have any ammunition to go against us and say, yeah, you claim homosexuality is wrong, but isn't divorce wrong too? Isn't sex before marriage wrong too? Well, you engage in those things. Why are you criticizing me? And you know what? They have a good point. And so we need to live godly lives so that we're not giving them ammunition to launch back at the Christian church. And then he concludes in verses 9 and 10 with teaching slaves how to live godly. Now, this is obviously not something that we deal with in our culture, at least exactly in this way. Slavery was, it was a norm all across the Greco-Roman world. It was all over the place, and it was just a normal part of their society. Sometimes when we think of slavery, we think of it in terms of our American-British context, which was a very, very race-driven and fueled by kidnapping Africans and transporting them to Britain or to America. Slavery in the Greco-Roman world was a bit different. Oftentimes, it was not necessarily ethnically motivated. Many times it was monetarily motivated because someone may be in a position where they had to sell themselves into slavery because of debts that they owed or various reasons. Maybe they were born into a slave household and so they occupied that status in society. So a bit different than the way that we think of it in terms of our recent American history, but it was just a given in the ancient world. And so Paul doesn't necessarily say, I want you to overthrow slavery because it's wrong. And some people have criticized the Bible that Paul doesn't do that. But what Paul is doing is he is telling Christians how to operate within the world that they live in. And in the Roman world, it wasn't necessarily in the power of Christians to say, we're going to overthrow slavery. It wasn't within their power. They were under the rule of a Caesar, under the rule of a Roman Empire. And so Paul is saying, here's how you live in the place where you are now. And that is that in the lowliest position in society, the very bottom rung of society, you can still contribute to the Christian message and the Christian faith and provide a godly Christian example. That's powerful, isn't it? You don't have to be an inventor. You don't have to be someone who becomes the next billionaire. You don't have to be somebody who holds political office. You don't have to be a preacher of a 5,000 member church. You can be someone who works the very lowest rung in your corporate company's chain of command. And you can be an influence for the gospel in that lowest rung in wherever it is that you work and engage in life. And so what are the kinds of things he says? Well, be submissive to your masters. So remember the place where God has put you and be submissive to them. Listen to them and obey. Be well-pleasing to them. Well-pleasing in the sense of do what's good and give satisfaction to those who are over you. To kind of put this in terms of our economic world, be the best possible employee you can be. The best possible one you can be. Give satisfaction to your bosses. The best employees should be Christians. In whatever sphere of life it is, a teacher, a doctor, a lawyer, bus driver, janitor, whatever it is, the best employees should be Christians, doing the things that their masters, their bosses ask them to do. And then kind of the flip side of that is be well-pleasing, so don't be contradictory. Don't be contradictory. Don't be talking back. Don't be opposing those who are or over you. In other words, you don't want to be the difficult employee in your company. You want to be the one that is hardworking and courteous, not the one who's always criticizing everything. And so the boss says, hey, let's do this. And the Christian shouldn't be the one that every single meeting says, no, I don't like it that way. Let's do it this way. But somebody who is, you know, helping keep the machine well-oiled, if you will, and running smoothly, not always putting up roadblocks to everything. And then he gives another pair that is kind of a negative and positive of each other. The negative of it is not stealing or pilfering from their masters. So don't be skimming off the top is the idea of this Greek word. Skimming off the top, well, let's translate that into our business world. Don't be extorting. Don't be bringing supplies home from your work. Don't be sneaking money out of the cash register. Don't be doing things. Don't be stealing time on your time card. Don't be, you know, all these things. Do what's right in your place of employment so that your employer will trust you. So the flip side of it is don't be stealing, pilfering from your master, but instead demonstrate fidelity, good faith, trustworthiness to your masters. You need to be somebody who is dependable. And again, it ends up the same place where he's been in this whole passage, in order to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's been the driving force of all of these instructions. We want the gospel to be made beautiful to the world by the way we live, so that we're not only preaching a gospel, but we're living it. And we're showing that this is the power of the gospel. This is what the gospel can do in the heart of somebody. And especially when you think about in that culture, slaves were known for pilfering from their masters. So you want to be a good testimony in a godless culture, then be the one slave who doesn't steal from his master. Wow, that'll be a testimony, wouldn't it? So be the one who goes against the grain of the whole culture. And just as one more example of that is, yeah, I know in certain places in the country, especially more in the north, they have unions. And sometimes if you're an employee in a union company, you don't want to be the hard worker, right? Because the hard worker, you're the one who makes it bad for everybody else. It's like, you know, all the other workers who have been there a while, no, we've established our pace, right? This is our pace. This is how many bolts we do a day. All right. Don't be the hero and do extra and above and beyond just because you can. And they make it hard on the person who wants to be honest and work hard for his time and be a good employee. And sometimes in a culture like that, it's very, very difficult to push up against the grain. Now, you can fit that into whatever context you're in. You may not have a union, but you still might have certain expectations of, hey, let's not work too hard, right? But we need to be good employees. And why? So that we'll be that one shining light standing out from the rest. And so when people ask us, why are you working so hard? It's because I love Jesus. And Jesus has saved me with his own blood. And he's told me to work hard. And that provides a powerful witness to the gospel.